Open our Bibles, please, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. The bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Bibles, please, in Psalm 51. Opening our Bibles at Psalm 51. From verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I don't know if you're a fan of Kate Rusby. Kate Rusby is from Yorkshire. She's from Barnsley, and she really is a tremendous singer. And one of my favourite songs that she does is a very sad song. It's called No Names. And it's about the breakup of a relationship. And there's a great line in it. How it came to this, it's not clear. YouTube it sometime. It really is worth listening to. Kate Rusby, No Names. And I think almost that David was in that the situation there at Psalm 51. How it came to this, I'm not sure. David was the king of Israel, and David got in to a real spot of bother, and we'll touch on that later. Now, this sermon tonight and this passage was triggered off by a conversation I had with one of my colleagues 2 weeks ago. The conversation circled around someone whom I did not know all that well, and this is a woman who really is one of those exceptional people. She's a very impressive lady. She's raised a wonderful family. She is dynamic in her own particular way. And really, she is incredibly faithful. And one of those folk who is really the foundation of the church. But there is something in her that she will only go so far and no further. She will not become a member in the church, and she will take absolutely no public role in the church whatsoever. Now, why that is so is an absolute mystery. But what my colleague thinks that perhaps one of the things is that in her past, she has got a deep secret. Maybe she had done something, or maybe she was involved with something, and that something has come to dominate her life. And it's that thing that is preventing her from really moving over the finishing line and enjoying, as it were, enjoying the fellowship with God, enjoying the freedom that Christianity brings. And indeed, Christianity does bring that freedom. We were singing that Wesley experience, bound in the prison, bound in chains. My chains fell off. That is the experience of a believer. And so I think that David in this psalm perhaps could deal with that particular thing. Psalm 51, written by David, deals with something back in David's past. But the thing is, we know exactly what that thing is. We can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Many of you know the story. Some of you do not know the story. The story is that David had an affair. He had what folk today would call a one-night stand with the wife of one of his favorite military strategists, a man called Uriah the Hittite, who was a member of what we would call the Special Forces, the SAS. He was one of the elites. And yet one thing happened that when David was at home, he saw this man's wife, was called Bathsheba, and he was really attracted to her. And because he was a powerful man, he used his power to seduce Bathsheba. He impregnated her. It was a nightmare. She became pregnant. She had a child. And we know that David, to kind of sort the situation out, got the husband killed by making sure that the husband was really at the front of a battle which could not be won. And it was really tantamount to murder. And so if you want something big in the past, if you want a big scary secret that's dominating life, there really is nothing bigger than this. There is sexual misconduct, there is the misuse of power, and there is murder. I mean, how bad does it have to get? Now, in a congregation like this, and I don't know the secrets of everyone, just as you don't know my heart, I'm sure that there are folk who are maybe thinking, this guy's talking about something tonight. He's talking about me. You may not share the same set of sins that, you know, David had, but yeah, there is not what we would call a kind of garden sin in your life, not just the kind of ordinary sins, but there is something dark in your past. There is something big, and that big thing continues to dominate your life. And even if it's not big, it's maybe just that sense of something being there. At Christianity Explored today, in our table, you know, the question is asked, if you were to ask God one question, what would that question be? One of our group said that question would be, how can I be sure that all my sins are forgiven? That all my sins are forgiven, every single one of them. Now, the interesting thing here is that David does not deal with his sin. He is not proactive. And in fact, he doesn't go to God, but God goes to him. 9 months on, at least 9 months on, God goes to him through a prophet, and God says to him, "You are the man." And so the interesting thing is that it's exposed. And we see there the futility of hiding. The futility of hiding behind a false identity. The futility of hiding behind anything. God exposes us and God brings all these things to the surface. So there is this one thing that's so big and it dominates his life. I wonder, have you ever seen something that's big and ugly and it comes directly from your own heart? And you get an insight into your own heart and it is really, really ugly. I don't know if you've ever gone to these hotels that have got these mirrors. Great for a gentleman shaving. You turn the mirror over and all of a sudden you see your face. And, you know, I thought I had skin like a baby's. And you turn that mirror round, and it is, with apologies to Pink Floyd, the dark side of the moon. It really does look grim. Have you ever seen the grimness, not of your own skin, but the grimness of our own heart, the sheer ugliness and evil of it? But tonight we're in the hands of a king. And the hands of a king are healing hands. The hands of a king are forgiving hands. And right off the bat, right at the outset, I want to say that there is nothing that you have done so big. There is nothing that you have done so bad. There is no crime that you have committed, supposing nobody even knows about that, and supposing folk never will find out about that. There is nothing so bad that tonight it cannot be fixed. Totally. So there's good news for someone here tonight. Three things in the psalm. Number one, what does David confess? Three things, what does David confess? In verse one, the interesting thing for me is that he actually confesses two things, doesn't he? He makes a confession about what he is like, but interestingly, he makes a confession about what God is like. And so he confesses his own sin, and then he confesses what God is. That's what we have in the church. We've got a confession of faith. It's not us confessing our sin, but it's us telling folk what God is like. First of all, then, what does he confess about himself? Well, two things. Verse 1, he confesses that he has sinned. Look at verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Look at verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 2, all my iniquity. Verse 3, I know my transgression, my sin. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. First person singular. He puts himself in the frame. You know, he doesn't use ambiguous language. He doesn't use the contemporary language that we use today about sin. He doesn't say, I indulge in inappropriate behavior. He doesn't say, I made a mistake along life's way. He doesn't say that he made a mistake. He doesn't say, I was caught in a moment of weakness. You know, you just don't understand what was going through my life at this time. He says, my iniquity, verse 4, my evil, it was evil what I did. It was adultery, it was murder. There is no way of dressing that up in every single shape and size. It is wrong. And so there is this honesty before God. There is this gravelly realism as he comes to God and says, I did it. By the way, there's a correlation between how we apologize to God and how we apologize to one another. And if you don't know how to apologize to God, we wouldn't know how to apologize to one another. You know the scenario. I feel really sorry for the way you feel about this, but have you noticed it rarely? Folk are not wrong anymore. And so, you know, we've got everybody making apologies. Everybody under the sun is making apologies. Sometimes for stuff that happened 100 years ago, 200 years ago, there's apologies coming out of the woodwork. The bankers are never stopping making apologies. They apologize every second day. But what is not there is this just honesty to come before God and hands up and say, I did it. What does he confess about himself? Number one, that he has sinned. But secondly, that he is a sinner. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Are folk born good or bad? Are we born with a blank sheet of paper? Let me take you to a baby's high chair with a plate of spaghetti and tomato sauce. And I will show you not a compliant, biddable, well-behaved, altruistic human being. I will show you a totally depraved, self-centered, cruel sadist. You think, David, oh, you had a pretty tough family. That's just me I'm talking about. That's the way we are born. David is not a sinner because he sinned. David sinned because that's what he was by nature. He was born, as we all are, conceived from his mother's womb, self-centered. He has the nature to do it. And folks, before we make any progress in the Christian life, and this may sound dark and depressing, but hopefully it wouldn't end up that way. But before we make any progress in life, we must admit what we are. If I were not a Presbyterian, I quite like Anglicans. I'm sorry to our Baptist friends out there. That might not be my second choice, but I'm quite fond of Anglicanism. I've got a lot of good friends who are Episcopalians, people who have been very generous to me who are Episcopalians, and my brother's an Episcopalian vicar. And one of the things that I like is the Book of Common Prayer. It really is a great aid to worship. And in the Book of Common Prayer, the morning prayer is, the vicar will say, "Dearly beloved, the scripture moveth us in sundry places," that means in different places, "to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, that we should not dissemble and cloak them before the face of the Almighty God." In other words, if we're going to experience healing, grace, forgiveness, the first thing that we do is say, "Lord, I did it." So if we say, "Listen, I'm basically a good guy or a good girl, but I've just hit a few bumps along life's way," we're not going to enjoy God. We're not going to enjoy salvation. We're not going to enjoy the freedom that salvation brings, and we're not even going to be able to sing. How do you folks sing so well? You folks sing so well because all of you, I think, understand the gospel. You understand that we can only sing of good news when we have experienced and indeed felt the bad news in our own lives. People who sing well in church are evil. People who delight in the goodness of God and who have seen it. So we're saying, what does David confess? He confesses about himself, number one, that he has sinned, and number two, that he is a sinner. But secondly, what does he confess about God? Two things. Number one, look at verse 4, that God is the offended party. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You say, well, what? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against his wives. That's another sermon in itself. He sinned against the community. You know, we're not islands. Our actions have an effect. It has an effect on every single person. There is no sin that I can think of which is a solitary sin. Everything has an effect. It has a knock-on effect. But David, in spite of having offended hurt all these people, yet he says there in verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned." He realizes that at the end of the day, the ultimate and the first person that we have offended and the most important person that we have offended before anyone else is God. Folks, if we have not realized that it's God we have offended, we have not got the gospel. And this tonight is just a big life coaching session. And you would be as well going along to the Mormon church. You'd be as well becoming a Muslim, because, you know, these folk will teach you how to be moral. Some of the most moral people around are Jehovah's Witnesses, folk who have all these weird ideas. They're moral folk. Folks, this is bigger than morality. This is beyond morality. What does he confess to God? Number one, that God is the offended party. But secondly, that God cannot be manipulated. that God cannot be manipulated, that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. People can be manipulative. They really can be manipulative. Those of you who are involved in the crime business, and there's lots of you in here involved in the crime business, most of you on the right side of it, but I can't vouch for everybody. You know, we have we meet people and they are so incredibly manipulative. I imagine that police officers, you know, they meet manipulative people every single day. And, you know, they just cannot be taken in by the stories. I had a relative who became an officer briefly in one of the Scottish police forces. He didn't last a month. Why? Because he believed everybody. He believed the stories, you know. And he couldn't bring himself to believe that folk were bad people. But folk are, we are essentially manipulative. And the thing is, a lot of us can get off with it. Some of us are past masters of manipulation. We're really very, very good at it. But we cannot manipulate God. Verse 16 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." David, you know, it talks there about the burning of bulls. David had millions of bulls. The guy had millions of cattle. He had all the animals for sacrifice, and he could have brought them all to the altars. But God says, "Listen, son, I am not impressed with your multiple offerings. I am not impressed with your religious worship." Now, the heart is sneaky. Even in confessing things, we can get an accountability group. We can confess our sins. Maybe we struggle with a particular issue. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you're just an angry person. That's your sin. You lose your temper very, very easily. And so what you do is you realize that's really, really bad. And you come along to the church and maybe you get one of your... someone that comes to church and a couple of people say, "Listen, will you join me in this accountability group? I've got to really help my anger issues." And so you meet up every month and your friends say, "How's the anger going?" So, "Oh, bad, bad month. I lost it at work twice." And they pray with you, you repent, you really get right back to basics, you're honest with your struggles, you come away, you feel good, but you've not dealt with God. He sees it all. He cannot be manipulated. And so we have there David. What does David confess? He confesses his sin. He confesses all these things. But at the end of the day, there's an anchor, isn't there? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." That's David's anchor point. That's what keeps David going. I was talking recently to a tradesman, and he was telling me about how to put ladders up against... He says, "Look, when you get a ladder up, what he does is one or two things. If he's in a tarmac thing, he'll drive his van up and he'll put the ladder against the tire of the van so the ladder will not slip. If it's on grass, he'll put a bit of metal and a stake in and he'll put his ladder against that so that it will not move." David has a stake, and we see it there in verse 1. David has something that will not move. David stakes his life and his hope for mercy and forgiveness against one thing. What is that? Your unfailing love. What I am about to say is audacious, but it's the gospel. According to your unfailing love. And listen to this. Though he committed adultery, God kept on loving him. Though he committed murder, God kept on loving him. There is anger, God keeps on loving. There is fraud, God keeps on loving. There is violence, God keeps on loving. There's theft, God keeps on loving. Why does he do that? We'll unwrap it a little bit. What does David confess? Secondly, what does David ask for? He asks for three things. Number one, he asks for mercy. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Now, flesh revolts against mercy. We don't like to ask for mercy. Thursday, I was doing a wedding in the Dromossi. It was wet. The weddings, if you perform a wedding in the Dromossi, it's down in the dining room. And you know the Dromossi, you go down by wooden steps. I was wearing leather shoes. My leather shoes were wet. Felt quite smart. My black suit looked like a Presbyterian minister. Walking down the wooden steps, fell on my posterior. 200 people looking round. What was hurt? My pride. Because I was in a position of humility where people wanted to show mercy. But I didn't want mercy. I was self-sufficient. So to cry out for mercy, to cry out for help, help me to get up from here. Help me recover my disheveled state. Goes against the grain. But you know what God loves? God loves a cry for mercy. I think God loves more than anything else in this world. He wants to hear a cry for mercy. Remember the blind man by the roadside. He's a blind man by the roadside. If he's blind, presumably his hearing is accentuated. He can hear a lot better, obviously, than he can see. He hears a commotion. He says, what's happening? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he's told. And what does he say? He cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. And there's a crowd there, there's a lot of noise. And he says a second time, Jesus, son of David, God, have mercy on me. With God, a cry for mercy is like a laser going through fog. It just goes straight through to the ear of God. Remember the two guys that went to the temple to pray? One was the religious professional, thanking God that he was not like other people, thanking God that he was so righteous and that he had a package of, you know, privileges, genetic privileges, law privileges. He's really so holy. He's got a big black Bible, presumably, and he's just oozing with churchiness and religion. And then you get the tax collector says, God, have what mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that man went home justified. The guy who cried for mercy. What does David ask for? He asks for what we should all be asking for tonight, especially those of us who've got this dark sin in the past. He shouts, mercy. Preacher said this a lot. I liked it. You may not. There is no shark in the ocean as attracted to blood as God is to mercy. I thought it was a great thing. A shark just senses a little tiny spot in the ocean and he's there. God senses the tiniest cry for mercy. And he's there. What does David ask for? He asks for mercy. And then secondly, he asks for cleansing. Look at verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. Look at verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than the snow. Now, that word, purge me or wash away all my iniquity. I looked this up. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the linguists said it is a very, very interesting word. Literally, it means de-sin me. Okay? De-sin sin me. Now, stop and think. This is such an audacious request. This is a man who has committed adultery. This is a man who has murdered. And he comes to God and he says, take it away. We feel there are some things that cannot be fixed. Uriah was in the grave. The baby was in the grave. But what do we see? He says, cleanse me with hyssop. What was hyssop? Hyssop looked a bit like heather. And it was used by the priest, and it would be used as a sprinkler, and it would be used for sprinkling blood or sprinkling water, and it would make maybe a leper clean. It would cleanse a dead body. And so it was used for cleansing. And that, when we read that through the New Testament, he's talking here about Jesus. He's talking here about the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. David only had a hint of this, but we see it all. He de-sins the adultery. He de-sins the anger. If you want to travel to the United States of America, it's the land of the free, the home of the brave. Not if you've got a criminal record. And it doesn't need to be a big criminal record. If you were a naughty boy or a naughty girl, maybe when you were 18, maybe you had a wee bit of a fisty, and maybe Northern Constabulary's finest pulled you in, and some severe sheriff gave you something or other. Well, you were 18, you hardly remember it. You know, you're now a fine, upstanding member of the community. To enter the USA, you've got to ask one wee question. Have you ever? This is just anything. Have you ever been convicted of a criminal offence? If you say yes, you're not going to get in. You will, but there's a bit of negotiation. And don't wait until the nasty immigration guy at the desk, because these guys are trained in nastiness and sourness. You can't get into the USA for the slightest little misdemeanor. How different. How different is the gospel? How different is God? God de-sins us. God takes it all away. Every single thing. The record is cleansed as if you'd never sinned. That's what justification means. It is as if it is all taken away. He asks for mercy, he asks for cleansing. But thirdly, he asks for restoration. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. He wants back with God. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He wants back. Verse 9 is extraordinary, isn't it? Hide your face from my sins. It should be the other way around. I want to hide my face from you. But this is the psalmist saying, Lord, please hide your sin from me. I want you. I want your company. I want your presence. I want to talk to you. I want intimacy with you again. That's what it's like. Beloved, that's the difference between mere religion. Mere religion. It's the difference between just getting our act together and this deep cleaning. And the end game is not that I feel better about myself. The end game is that my relationship to God, the intimacy, the love, the passion, the feeling is restored. Kobe Bryant, U.S. basketball player. Shortly after being admitted to be unfaithful, he bought his wife Vanessa a 4 million 8 carat purple diamond ring. She threw it away. Because Kobe didn't have a broken heart. That's what they were all doing with their bulls and sacrifices. Coming before God and saying, look at it. God, just don't want it. Thirdly, finally, what does David anticipate? After all this, what does he anticipate? Two things. Number one, transformed worship. Look at verse 14. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You want a congregation to sing well? We're blessed here with great musicians, great pianists. We're blessed with all these things because we like to do it well. But that's not what makes congregations sing. You know, a choir doesn't make a congregation sing. Music lessons don't make a congregation sing. What makes a congregation sing is a grasp of what God has done, a grasp of the gospel and the good news, a grasp of the cleansing and the forgiveness, a grasp of the darkness of their life, been illuminated with light, a sense of freedom, of the good news of the gospel. If a church's worship is lackluster, they've not understood the gospel. If you don't sing, it's a long time since you've been devastated. But if you sing well, and I don't mean in tune, but with heart, you've got that sense, he still loves me. He still loves me. He's forgiven me. He's de-sinned me. My life is clean. Transformed worship. Second, transformed witness. Witness is one of those churchy words that we use. It means the ability to tell other people about the gospel. Who are the best evangelists? Who are the people who spread the gospel most naturally, organically, effectively, in this church and in every other church? It's not folk who've been through an evangelism explosion teaching program. It's not folk who have been in seminary and college who've been counseling all these things. It's folk who have themselves experienced the forgiveness and grace of God. And a church that practices grace, lives grace, has experienced grace, will be attractive. You're not going to come and stay, I hope, to a group of miserable people. You're not going to come and join with a group of folk who are constantly down about themselves. You are going to join a group who are excited about God. Years ago, in the Klondike, in the USA, in the state of Montana, these two gold panners were panning a river and they discovered gold. But they were manipulative. And you don't shout out gold, because as soon as you shout out gold, there's going to be 400 people going to come down. So they said, we've got a rich seam here, let's keep it to ourselves. But we need to go back downtown for more supplies. But shh, don't tell anybody about the gold. They went downtown, bought their supplies, made their way back. And at one point, they looked behind them. And there's about 300 people following them. Neither of them had said a word. But their demeanor was so changed. There was optimism in their eyes. There was a sense of discovery. They were just walking on air. People saw that and they realized they had discovered gold. Christian faith is somewhat different in that we do speak, we do articulate. This church isn't a perfect church. Far from it. But it contains many folk who've discovered gold, who've been forgiven. J.C. Ryle's got a great little book on English preachers, and he's got a chapter on George Whitefield. And I read this afternoon one of Whitefield's sermons. It's a bit old school. But I finish with it. He says, "Come then, you harlots." It's an old word, isn't it? "Come then, you harlots. Come, you publicans. Come, you most abandoned sinner. Come, you rogues. Come, you thieves. Come, you broken person, and believe in Jesus. Though the whole world despise you and cast you out, yet he will not disdain to take you up. Oh, amazing, oh, infinitely condescending love." What's your secret? What's your big thing in the past? Let it be de-sinned now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. Thank you for the audacious request of David. Have mercy on me. De-sin us. Restore communion. Create a clean heart. Forgive our sins. Amen.